And on page 5, it should say, God, the incommunicable attributes. Okay? This book, or this little outline that I have, remember, it comes out of this book. This is Michael Horton's Systematic Theology. And if you've ever read any systematic theology, you better have a really good dictionary or access to the internet, because they use words that you could not even make up. So what I've done is taken excerpts of his portion of the attributes of God and just put them in there, because theologians and scholars use these words, well, for a couple of reasons, to make themselves sound smart to their peers, but also because they've really thought through how to best talk about God. And when you talk about God, you need to try to use words that are so precise as we can possibly be. We don't want to speak nonchalant or flippant about God. You know, I had a friend of mine send me a text message one time of a t-shirt he bought, said, "God is my homeboy." You know, and that's kind of cute, but we should not think of God in those sorts of terms, okay? God's not our homeboy. God is our God. Okay? So in other words, we don't want to create a habit of just thinking about, God's cool. God just, I like Him. We can do better than that. Let's do better than that. So I'm going to read a lot of these quotes here, and when I read them, you might be saying, "Well, I could translate that. What in the world does that even mean?" And I'll do that. I'll explain what that means so we can get a good range of our understanding. First of all, what is incommunicable attributes? Here's a little definition on letter A. Those attributes of God that belong to God alone. It speaks of those attributes of God that cannot be communicated. Okay, that's where we get the incommunicable. They are not able to be communicated. They are unique to God Himself. Perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect knowledge, for example. These attributes are typically described by way of negation. That means by using the prefix I, like an immortal, invisible, immutable, right? We are probably familiar with those terms, but the ideas behind these terms, our minds really can't grasp. So in order for us to grasp them, we have to think about what they're not, all right? So for example, invisible, right? We can only see things that are visible, right? So if something is invisible, we can't process that. It's just not there, whatever. So whatever not visible is, we just call it invisible, all right? Immutable, things that are without, that means without change, without mutation, immutable. Every aspect of our existence changes. Everything in our experience is mutable. But the Scripture says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God doesn't change. So He's immutable. So we can't really grasp that in great detail, but we just know that it's true. So that's what He's meaning by the incommunicable attributes and these different terms. And so, conversely, communicable attributes are the opposite. It's those attributes of God in which creatures share, but in a qualitatively inferior manner. In other words, they are of a different quality. We can love. God can love. God is love, the Scripture says. But our love is of a different quality. We can't love like God loves. We are called to love like God loves, but that type of love is not perfect. For example, the same is true of wisdom, love, righteousness, etc. These attributes are typically described by way of comparison using the prefix omni, which means all or perfect, such as omniscience, that omniscience, that just means all knowledge. God knows everything. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. So these are just terms that theologians have developed to try to give us an idea in our minds to understand things about God. Notice on number two. While both of these ways are evident implicitly and explicitly in Scripture, in each case, it is God who selects the appropriate analogies. Therefore, we must resist the temptation to deduce God's being from speculative arguments concerning a perfect being, either by negation or by comparison. In other words, what he's saying is, we can only get so far. Our minds are only going to allow us to get so far. And when we get to that point, we have to force ourselves to stop. if we start to think of God according to our own imagination and say, well, okay, if God is omnipresent, then He's everywhere at all time. Therefore, God must be divided up in all these different types or different. We can't go there. We can't grasp how God is everywhere at all times. The Bible just says it is. Okay, so we can only go as far as Scripture will let us, and we need to train ourselves to stay there. We don't want to go any farther, and that's hard because there's a lot that God hasn't told us. God has revealed a lot of Himself, but there are some areas where we would like for Him to give us a little bit more light, but He hasn't. And that's okay. There's a marvelous scripture in the Gospels. I think it's in John 13. It's in there in 13 through 15. It's in an upper room discourse when the Lord is talking about His departure. He's going to go be betrayed and killed and all these sorts of things. And He says this marvelous phrase to them. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, don't worry about it. If I wanted you to know, I would tell you about it. So if it's not in the Bible, if it's not there, God didn't want us to know it. And we should accept that. But nevertheless, and number three, out of love for His creatures, God condescends to our finite, that means limited, capacity by selecting analogies that are appropriate, but nevertheless fall short of His majesty. Again, as I mentioned last week, that John Calvin said that God condescended to speak to us on terms that we can understand. But He is so infinite and so transcendent and so majestic that He has to bring Himself lower, not in His essence or His nature, but He speaks to us as little children because He wants us to know Him. He wants us to understand Him. And we can see that from our study of Genesis. God is a very merciful God. He's not mean and ugly. He desires Himself to be known, and He's made Himself known. So the first attribute I want to talk about tonight, the first incommunicable attribute, is God's simplicity. I mentioned this also last week, but you see an alternate word for it means unity. But this is not talking about the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. We're not talking about the unity of the Trinity. It's a different type of unity. Let me show you in Scripture where this word is used. Turn to 2 Corinthians. This evidently is a word that was used in English a long time ago, because I can't think of any modern day usage of the word simplicity that's used this way. Every time I think of simplicity, I think of something that's simple. It's easy. That's the only way we use the word now, but probably about 600 years ago, the English language, they used this word simple or simplicity in another kind of way, meaning unified. Something that's single, like singleness. That's the idea. Not because, you know, not that you're not married, but it's one way. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. And I looked it up in several different translations this afternoon. Probably in all of your Bibles that I have the word simplicity, but it may not. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity that is in Christ. Does anybody have a different word? Sincere. The sincerity or sincere?
Sincere and pure devotion.
Sincere and pure devotion, right? And so some English translations, they use a different word, because what does that mean? The simplicity that is in Christ. Well, the context is not talking about the easiness of Christ, right? That wouldn't even go with the rest of Scripture. Following Christ is hard. Yes.
Amplified, says sincere and pure devotion to Christ.
Sincere and pure devotion in Christ. See, that's a translation of just one word, a sincere devotion to Christ. Matter of fact, I want to go on a field trip and chase a rabbit real quick. All right. In some of your Bibles, it says sincere and pure devotion. In some of your Bibles, it just says simplicity in Christ. Or there's a reason. Sincere and pure, that word pure is not attested in some of the manuscripts. Those of you who took the hermeneutics class know what I'm talking about. In the English Bible, the translation process, there's a wealth of copies of manuscripts that we have. Some of those manuscripts differ slightly in word and spelling and punctuation. This is one of those instances. In some manuscripts, it has sincere and pure Christ, in Christ. Some manuscripts, it just has sincere. All right, so in some of your Bibles, they say, well, we think it favors the manuscript tradition that has both words. No matter how you cut it, though, it means the same thing, but the idea of simplicity that is in Christ, they try to capture the idea of which, how it's used in context with a sincere and pure devotion. In other words, it's a single-minded devotion to Christ. That's what this word is, simplicity. He's worried that the serpent is going to throw off their single-minded devotion, their pure and sincere devotion, or in other words, the simplicity that is in Christ. You see how sometimes the translation needs to be amplified, like the Amplified Bible is a good tool, resource to use. But again, you have to be careful with those sorts of Bibles because that is man's ideas that are infused in there. And so sometimes they're wrong, okay? But sometimes they're very, very good. But back to the beginning, simplicity means singleness, okay? In other words, God's nature is simple. Not easy, but it's unified. It's single. In what sense? What do I mean by that? All right, let's define this a little bit. Look at letter A, number one. As human beings, we are complex and compound creatures. That is, we are made up of various parts. Okay, he's not necessarily talking about body parts, like arms and legs. In other words, when you think about your best friend. Okay, if somebody asks you, what's your best friend like? They're asking you, what are the attributes of your friend? You can say things like, well, he or she is funny. They're kind, they're sensitive, they're very loving, they're caring, right? These are all attributes. But then you can say, but they got a bad temper. You can say that too. In other words, their nature, their attributes aren't single. They are made up of all of these different things, and that's what makes them. Sometimes their attributes contradict one another. But what the Scripture says is that God's attributes, God's nature, is not like ours. We're made up of the sum of our parts. God is all of His attributes at the same time. We can't do that. We can't be that. When we're wrathful, when we're angry, when we're spitting mad, we can't be loving at the same time. We're not really thinking about being benevolent at that moment, right? I don't want to do nothing but hate that person right now, right? And so we kind of have to switch from love and wrath. You say, well, you know, when I discipline my children, I do it in love. That's true. But you can't tell me you ain't ready to rip their head off right before you whoop them. So what I'm saying is that we are, our makeup, what we are made of, our attributes are of a different quality. Okay, we're going to read, I don't know if it's in here, we might have already read it, the infinite qualitative distinction. Okay, in other words, when we think about God and His qualities, they're infinitely and qualitatively different than ours. So we have to resist the temptation of thinking, well, God loves me, I'm God's child, I'm a father, I have children, and so therefore God's going to love me in the same way that I love my children. Well, I hope not, because I don't love my children as good as God loves me, or as well as I need to. Okay, so there are some analogies, but we have to remember this distinction, the simplicity of God's nature. Here's some more examples. On the one hand, this means that God is not the sum total of His attributes, but is simultaneously everything that all of His attributes reveal. Look at number two. On the other hand, each of these attributes identifies a different aspect of God's existence and character that cannot be reduced to the others. One implication is that we cannot rank God's attributes or make one more essential to God than another. God is love even when He judges. He is holy and righteous even in saving sinners. He is eternal even when He acts in time. See, that's hard for us to grasp. But we have a pretty marvelous example. Turn the page. That example, you see underneath the bold quote that I have there where it says, example, the cross of Jesus Christ. Think about how great this example is. just where we would expect to see the greatest inner conflict within God. We read that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. At the place where the outpouring of His wrath is concentrated, so too is His love. He is the just justifier of sinners. See, that phrase shouldn't even make sense. How do you justify? You can replace that word sinner with criminals, right? How do you declare not guilty of criminals? How do you declare criminals not guilty? That doesn't make any sense. It's a contradiction. Well, only God can do that, because God can satisfy His justice, uphold His justice, and pour out His mercy at the same time. So how in the world could He do that? The cross. At the cross, God's love was poured out and God's wrath was poured out. So it's a perfect example of the simplicity of God's attributes. Doesn't make sense to us. Scripture, we read of Scripture that God hates sin. God hates the rebellious. He hates the wicked. And God is against everything that is against Him. And there's so much judgment due for sin. We're teaching a class right now on Wednesday night called The Sinfulness of Sin. And some of you may have been in that class. It's a heavy class. Because we're just talking, sin is bad. Sin is ugly and nasty. And God has every just right to punish us for sin in any way He so sees fit. But at the place where His wrath was concentrated, was simultaneously the greatest act of His love. It's amazing. It's the greatest story truly ever told. And how could that be? Only a being such as God can do that. This is why we need to understand the simplicity of God's nature, because it prevents us from thinking that God is more of something than He is of something else. Like, for example, go back to the conversation we had at the other class, that when you read the Old Testament, and then you read the New Testament, you might be thinking, man, I want the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament. And you might be thinking in your mind, what happened? Did he change? Is He nicer? You know, did He take some Tylenol? Or what happened? He's in a lot better mood in the New Testament, because we can't associate the same God being so just and so judgmental, and in the Gospels He's saving sinners and He's healing the sick. And how could that be? It's the same God. Because God can be all of His attributes at the same time. We cannot. So when we talk about God's simplicity, we mean that this no way limits the diversity evident in His works, but stipulates that in all of God's activity, He is self-consistent. In other words, He is never self-conflicting. We cannot allow ourselves to think of God in any context kind of up in heaven wringing His hands. We tend to think things like maybe when we're pleading with sinners to turn to Christ, turn from sin, presenting the gospel to them, and God's up there just kind of, you know, got His fingers crossed saying, well, I hope this works out. I hope this preacher really gets to them. We can't think of that like that. The Bible says that God saves sinners, not preachers. So God uses the preachers. God is not really concerned with the ability of the preacher. I was just reading through the Scripture at church. We're reading through the Bible in a year, and I was reading in Numbers. See, I know I'm supposed to be in Deuteronomy. Those of you who are reading, I'm behind. But I was reading about Balaam and his donkey. You know about Balaam's donkey? And I like that illustration, because if God can use Balaam's donkey to speak to him, he can use me. He don't need me, but He'll use me, because He needed a donkey. Okay? So in another context, we kind of think of God somehow being anxious sometimes. We speak in terms like this, that God is at the door of your heart and He's knocking. And He wants you to let Him come in. Won't you let Him come in? Won't you make Him the Lord of your life? And we kind of speak with this language, but it gives the perception to the person, to the lost person, that God is somehow incomplete. God is somehow not satisfied with Himself. God is somehow needy and needs the sinner person to repent. So it is true, God loves sinners and He desires to see sinners saved. But we need to be careful in the way in which we portray God to others. Let me just show you another example. Turn to Acts chapter 17. And let's compare Paul's gospel presentation, if you want to call it that. It's more of a gospel confrontation. I think it's more accurate to say that. But this is a good example because he's talking to pagans. He's talking to lost people who do not know the one true God. And he wants them to understand the nature of his God. And he tells them the gospel, essentially. But really what he does is tell them the nature and attributes of God. Go to Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 22. Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious or very superstitious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, or worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you." Now we know at the end of this, Paul tells them about the Lord and the resurrection. We need to understand, when we preach the gospel, when we give the gospel people, we're not talking about a proposition. The gospel is not a proposition. The gospel is a person. You see what he says? Him I declare to you. But Paul didn't say, let me talk straight with you. You want to go to heaven? You want to go to heaven when you die? You want to live forever? Let me cut you a deal. You say this prayer. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to heaven. That's a good deal. You want to do that? You want to get your ticket stamped and go to heaven when you die? Well, who wouldn't? That's a great proposition. I accept your proposition. I want to be saved. You will never find that sort of gospel presentation in Scripture. What you see is the proclamation of a person. Him I declare to you. In other words, people need God, not a proposition. They need to know Him. Look how he describes Him. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it. Now look at this little parenthetical note. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So the first attribute, God cannot be contained. God is, we're going to look at this attribute, it's called the immensity of God. He's too immense. Not just in His stature. You know, God doesn't have big Rambo guns with a six-pack, not that kind of immense. But in His being, in His essence. You cannot put God in a box. That's what He's telling you. Look at His next one, verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands. And here's our idea here. As though He needed anything. He is not worshipped with the hands of men because He needs them. Where were we? We were just reading. It might have been in Numbers when the Lord was telling them, God, I can't remember where it was. Now you might remember. We just talked about it, I think, on Sunday evening or Wednesday. I get all confused. And the Lord tells them, do you think I eat this sacrifice? Do you think I'm hungry? Do you think I enjoy the blood of bulls and calves? In other words, He was saying, listen, I don't need this stuff. These things bring you near to me. It exposes your sinfulness. It's an atonement for your sin. I'm trying to cover you. I'm not hungry. That's not why I'm asking you to bring me these sacrifices. And we kind of think of God sometimes like that. Like He needs something. That God is not satisfied. God is not complete in Himself. He now has to find His own self-actualization. No, we don't find nothing like that. Paul's saying, listen, the God whom you worship ignorantly, you can't contain Him. And He doesn't need you. He said, man, that's a pretty negative gospel presentation, don't you think? Well, he's not presenting the gospel. He's portraying a person. He's preaching Christ. He's telling them what they need to know. And this is not something, it sounds mean and ugly, but it's not mean and ugly. These people need to know who the one true God is. He says, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. In other words, God doesn't need anything because He created everything, He owns everything, and He sustains everything. The very breath in our lungs, the very life in our being, He is keeping us alive right now. So why would we think that a God who sustains our very being is somehow satisfied in Himself when we bring Him gifts and offering? Right? So we have to think beyond those sort of human terms, right? When somebody brings me gifts or gives me something, it makes me feel good. I love getting cards in the mail. I read a card and it lifts up my day. My whole day is better. But God doesn't need those sorts of things. He said, well, why does He get them? Why does He ask them? Because of us. He's trying to teach us. There's no contradiction in saying that God is pleased with sacrifice, but at the same time He doesn't need them. There's no contradiction there. Because when you think about the simplicity of God, and the next attribute we're going to look at, His self-existence, God is God in and of Himself, irrespective of anything or everybody. God has always been, even before the world and everything else. God didn't need anything. It was a complete act of freedom on God's part to create and to sustain the universe, to create a nation, enter into covenant with them, and all of these things. It's complete, all freedom. God didn't have to do that. Let's keep reading. Verse 26. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times in the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. You see the insufficiency here? The insufficiency is man. It's not in God. We use this terminology a lot. We say, you know, He found the Lord. I usually say, well, I didn't know He was lost. We talk like that because from our perspective, it seems as if that person has found Christ or he found the Lord. But the Scripture says God is the one who seeks people.
Yeah.
Where are the lost people? God finds us. Now, in time, in the outworking of God's finding us, yes, we come to this realization. Our eyes are open. We're saved and we're born again. And we say, man, what have I been missing? And then we learn hopefully later that God has had me in His mind from eternity. And He has worked all things together for my good and for His own glory. And He saved me, not because I had the good sense to come to Him. He saved me just as an act of free mercy, an act of free grace. That's beyond comprehension, but that's why we need to learn the attributes of God. Look at verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, quote, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature... You see what he's saying? In other words, you cannot think of God in any certain way. God has revealed Himself very clearly, and so therefore our thoughts are restricted to how He's revealed Himself. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. I love in the King James Bible to say, God winked at it. God winked at it. God winked. But now here's the turn. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. That's it. Paul said to these men in the Areopagus, you have man-made thoughts of God, of a God you don't know. Let me tell you who this God is. And now that you know who this God is, now you have to respond to it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And He's proven this by the man whom He has appointed. And He's going to be the judge. The man whom He raised from the dead. Look at the mixed response. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And this is the case when the gospel is truly presented, that there's going to be a mixture. There's going to be some who respond and some who don't. But what I want us to see in this is that Paul, his understanding of God was restricted to how God has revealed Himself. And he used the nature and attributes of God as a segue into preaching the gospel. Now we have 10 minutes left. I want to talk about God's self-existence. This was really scheduled for next week, but if we could squeeze it in here, it might save us some more time, because I'm thinking we're going to need more time on God's decrees, because even in Acts chapter 17, he talks about he has appointed their boundaries, and how does God do that? It goes back to your initial question. How can God appoint where people are going to live and the boundaries of their dwellings and all these sorts of things? Well, it goes back to what it says in the textbook, that God has ordained certain things. And anyway, we'll get into that later. But are there any questions about the first incommunicable attribute? God's... Yes?
It might be on that subject. But, verse 29, I know some people who are strong Presbyterians, and they don't believe in, like, painting the Jesus' face. They think that's wrong. That verse, they get that.
Well, I think there's good reason to resist from making images of Christ. I wouldn't go so far to say that it was wrong or a sin, just because he says we ought not to think that the divine nature. He doesn't say the divine image. You know, if he said we should not think of the divine image or make an image of God out of gold, he seems to be more talking about the way we think of the nature of God. We shouldn't think of God as being material. God is a spirit. But I think there's other just grounds to not think of God in images. And first of all, we don't have any images. I think if God, I'm talking specifically of Christ. It's very clear that God has said that no man can see God lest he die. Now Christ walked this earth and people saw him. They shook his hand. They walked down the street with him. And so he had an image. He had a face. He had a distinct look. But God has withheld that from us. We have no paintings. We have no pictures. We have no idea. I know People Magazine on the internet through computer software, they can plug in all of these different variables. You know, the size and the weight, the hair color, skin pigmentation. And what they put it in this computer software and they said, according to our data, this is what Jesus looked like. And he just looked like a regular old Joe, you know, just a regular old Palestinian Jew. You know, we normally think of what I call the Chuck Norris Jesus. You know, every painting I see of Jesus looks like Chuck Norris. He's blonde hair, blue eyes, he's got, you know, clean cut beard, you know, whatever. God has not left us with an image of his son. And I just have to think there's probably a good reason for that. If he wanted us to know what he looked like, he probably would have preserved that in some way. So, because Christ is the Lord, I would be kind of leery of painting a picture of him. Because of our natures, we are just prone to superstition. Remember, we just read that word in here. Hey, you're so prone to superstition. Because I know people who have that stereotypical picture in their house, you know, with the gold frame. Not saying there's anything wrong with it, but I know people who will walk by that thing and they'll kiss it and they'll bow to it and they'll talk to Jesus and you know, and it becomes like a rabbit's foot. Y'all remember what rabbit's foot? It becomes a lucky charm that we are just so prone to those things because we like to see things. We like to see things, but the scripture says we walk by faith, not by what?
Sight.
Not by sight. In the Old Testament, God was very, very clear. He said, I've spoken to you from the burning mountain. I've spoken to you from the cloud. You've heard a voice, but you saw no image. God, even when Moses, the closest person to God at that time, God said, you'll see my backside. So he said, you'll see my backside. So there's something about picturing God. On a philosophical note, I've thought about this before. I think God has left it this way because I think when we have an image before us, our brains are limited to our comprehension of that image. In other words, that painting right there. Everybody look at that painting. See, that there's a scripture written in cursive, very, very small. I don't expect you to read the scripture. But the scripture, paintings like that are wonderful. And you read those scriptures, and that image is giving me some sort of sensation, a feeling, emotion, or something there. And that image is capturing that, right? You know, people talk about it all the time. A picture is worth 1,000 words, right? But if all you had was the scripture, if all you had, I don't know what that verse is, but think about Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? There are many, many paintings that depict a shepherd and his sheep, and we can get a mental image, and that picture I kind of take us to a place that we think is deeper than maybe just meditation on the Word. But to me, in my opinion, there's nothing deeper than the human mind. When you meditate upon a verse of Scripture, God can take your mind farther than that picture can take you. You're limited to where you can go when you see an image. I think God has left it this way because He knows that if we have an image before us of Him, we're going to limit all of our thoughts to that image. But instead, all of God has given us are words. Words. Words convey things which are invisible. God is invisible. His attributes are invisible. Words make visible that which we cannot see. And when we begin to take words and put them in images, I think we do a disservice. So if a picture is worth 1,000 words, I think a thought is worth at least 1,000,000.
Mm.
I think this can be seen a lot, really. In our faith and culture class, we talk about this a lot, about just the idea of an image in Western culture. Before the 1900s, okay, let me just say this. In the 1950s, there was a technology invented that I think changed the course not only of American society and culture, but all of Western society. You know what was invented in the 50s?
Transistor.
Television.
For the first time ever in human history, there was a machine that conveyed images before our eyes, moving images. I'm not talking about those kind of images, but moving images, and it did something to the human mind. I'm convinced of it. There are some books written on this if you're interested. In other words, ever since the invention of television, literacy at the rise of the image-based culture, as it began to rise, our literacy rate began to go down. We are no longer a word-based culture, but an image-based culture. And as the image-based culture began to triumph and the literacy or word-based culture began to decline, everything started changing. I'm not just talking about morality, but just the intellect, the ability for us as American people, just people in the West, to think deeply. You know how long sermons used to be in the 1700s? When you went to church on Sunday morning, you better get ready for about a 3 or 4 hour sermon. Yes. Two at the least. Two at the least.
Take lunch.
Yeah. Oh, no kidding. Okay, that's all right. I remember that. That was a good one.
I knew that was coming.
Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And what he does in that book, he wrote it in 1983 or 1984, before the internet, before really satellite TV and all of this stuff goes on. And what he does, he's convinced, without a doubt, that when a culture shifts from a word-based culture to an image-based culture, that it really changes all aspects of society. And I think he's true. I think we can see it in the fact that now our children have a hard time with attention spans. They have a hard time with really deep, abstract thought. Not that they're not smart. We have access to more information than we ever have in the history of humanity. I mean, I can get on my phone right now and you ask me any question, I can find an answer in about 2 seconds. Right? We have access to more information. But are we smarter? are we better thinkers? That's what I'm saying the difference is. You say, well, what does it matter? We've got the information. Well, I think it matters because it matters to Christians, because the way God has chosen to reveal Himself to us is in what?
Words.
To the world, it doesn't matter. Who cares? Let's just put our kids in front of a computer screen and they can watch TV pictures move around and teach them the alphabet. Watch, that's what Sesame Street is, right? You got puppets teaching them the alphabet. That's images teaching them the alphabet, right? Nothing wrong with Sesame Street per se, but for Christians, I think we have to step back and say, why didn't God paint hieroglyphics on some cave in Jerusalem? Why don't we have some sort of mosaic pictures of the history of Israel? God could have chosen all kind of image-based revelation, but He didn't. He's chosen the Word. As a matter of fact, a bunch of them. As a matter of fact, He puts such a high value on words that those who reject His words, those who take lightly His words, those who don't study His words, I mean, we are to be people of the book. By nature, if you're a Christian, you should be a studier, a reader. So if our culture is antagonistic towards reading and deep thinking and sitting down. You mean you're going to preach for 25 minutes? Oh, man.
25?
Yeah, I'm just hypothetically. I mean, there are many Christians who they'll stand up and sing for an hour and a half. But don't you stand up for no 45 minutes and go word for word, line for line, expounding the Scripture. Don't do that. I'll go to sleep. I'll take my kids and we'll go down the street. They'll have children's church for 2 hours. And I'll sit in the coffee shop. I need to stop. I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but you know it's true. That there has been a drastic change in our culture and in the Christian culture. We have to fight against that the best we can. I think God has given us many, many good tools that we can use at our disposal. But the Word is important. These words in this book are life. And that's what the Scripture says, that these are our life. So, man, we can hear a lot of good sermons. We can watch a lot of good movies. You know, Christian movies are big right now. But they can only do so much. I've seen some great Christian movies. I mean, just have me in tears, have my faith just fired up when I leave that movie theater, right? But we have to be careful. God has not left us movies to strengthen our faith, to enliven us. He's left us His Word. So we just have to check ourselves on that.